The question I'd like to ask today, it's a question that's created quite a bit of controversy over the years. God is how many beings? I went to Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, and asked them the same question. And here's the answer according to them, and I quote, and they say there's no clear consensus on the nature or the existence of God. It wasn't exactly what I asked, but they said the Abraham conception of God includes the monotheistic definition of God, which means one, in Judaism. The Trinity view of most Christians and the Islamic concept of God, they didn't mention what that was exactly. And other sources go on to mention up to 300 gods in some of the world's religions. So what is the real answer to this question? God is how many beings? One, two, three, or more? So today let's go to the only important source for the answer to that question. Only important source, and that would be the Bible, God's Word. Point number one, one God. So let's start by going to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. In verse 4 it states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. So this verse states there is only one God. So we can see where Judaism gets this idea of one God. Jesus quotes the scripture in Mark chapter 12. If you turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 29, and here Jesus quotes that same scripture, saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the Bible also states that all these many gods we hear about in this world, that these gods are idols, figments of man's imagination going astray. You know, throughout history, mankind has created many gods, many false gods. It's with this contrast in mind we should approach Deuteronomy 6:4 as is typically rendered, "The Lord is one." You know, contrasting "Lord is one" with many false gods this world has created. You know, human beings reversing the role, man creating gods, all these false gods. Point number two, the idea of two God beings. Let's go to a second scripture in John chapter 1. These verses in John chapter 1 have been described as the real beginning of the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was the life, and the life is the light of men." Here in John chapter 1, we found a description of two beings called God. Two beings called God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It was in the beginning with God. You know, after reading that God is one, some have trouble with this describing two beings as God. And many do not comprehend how the Bible uses numbers. And this factor contributes to considerable confusion and has led to some misunderstanding about Jesus Christ and God the Father. and other doctrines such as the Trinity, how then should we understand the oneness of God? You know, instead of using, in addition to the usual straightforward numbering, you know, the use of numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, this concept of complete unity is associated with the Hebrew word called E-C-H-A-D, E-C-H-A-D, translated one in Deuteronomy 6:4 and other verses. And this word, this Greek word, or Hebrew word, I'm sorry, has a much deeper meaning than the basic meaning of one, which is we associate in the English language. And this word means not only one, but also it means a oneness, the extended meaning of oneness, the concept of complete unity. Verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord our God, the Lord is complete unity, complete unity. This gives us a clue of how this concept of two human beings being one. And to help us understand this, let's go back in the Bible to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, after the creation of Adam and Eve, we see the institution of the marriage covenant, the marriage relationship. Genesis 2, verse 24. Notice here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this, in a couple becoming one flesh in a marital union. But there's another important meaning to this as well. In a godly marriage and covenant with God, two separate beings, two distinct beings, in the context of this, these two become one. And some 4,000 years later, after this was written in Genesis, Jesus Christ restated this concept in Mark 10. And he said the same thing regarding marriage as he did back in Genesis. In verse 8, the two shall become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So a marriage, in a godly marriage, the couple, these two people, enter into a covenant with God, with each other and God. There's three in this covenant relationship. They still remain two separate individuals, still one male and one female, but they're joined together in marriage as one. One family unit. Of course, you know, this marriage is not, this oneness is not complete or total. Yet God wants us to have this as a goal, to grow toward unity and oneness. And God states what he has joined together, let no man separate. And there's a good reason. God does not want this oneness, this unity broken. God hates division. And it represents the relationship within the God family, within the spiritual family. So we see then the scriptures reveal two separate, distinct people, persons, both spirit, yet one in unity, belief, direction, and purpose, members of the God family, talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's go to John 10. In John 10, Jesus says, let's look at verse 30. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Again, stating that oneness, that unity that has to be in the God family. So far today, we looked at point number one, that God is one. And number two, how that God, the Father, and Jesus Christ are two, yet they're one in thought and in unity. So let's look at point three. The idea there are three. God is three. And this is brought out in a doctrine called the Trinity. And many assume, as we read earlier, most Protestants believe that the Holy Spirit, along with God, God the Father, and Jesus Christ the Son, form what is called a Trinity. You know, this doctrine expresses a belief in one God who exists in three distinct people, persons. But at this point, we need to ask the question, is the Holy Spirit a third divine person, along with God the Father and Jesus Christ? Exactly who or what is the Holy Spirit? So, to answer this question, we need to go to the Bible to find the answer. And we find out when we go to look in the Bible, the word Trinity doesn't even appear. It doesn't even appear in the Bible. And it didn't come into common use as a religious term until after the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. In 325 A.D., several centuries after the last books of the Bible were pleaded. Now we need to realize the Trinity is one of the mainstream Christianity's most widely accepted and sacred doctrines. The belief that God is three people existing in one person or substance, as the doctrine is often defined, and it's a belief now held by millions of Catholic, Protestants, and Orthodox believers. And the doctrine of the Trinity is considered very sacred and fundamental to all these groups. But many churches and organizations view the Trinity as a litmus test for defining who is and who isn't a Christian. I didn't realize this until we were searching for a new building to have church services several years ago in Huntington, West Virginia. And we found a building that was owned by a church. And we had to appear before the church board. They were going to ask some questions before they rent to us. And everything went fine during these interviews until they asked about the Trinity. At this point, with our tactful answer and truthful answer, the questions ended abruptly. They were no longer interested in renting to us. Found out that they considered it heresy to not believe in the Trinity. You know, for example, author and theological professor James White writes, "We hang a person's very salvation upon the acceptance of the doctrine. No one dares question the Trinity for fear of being branded a heretic. We must know and understand and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian." But I would like for you to notice how a false doctrine that came on the scene so late, you know, 200 or 300 years, 325 A.D., how that became accepted. How did that become accepted? It's in the same respect, it's like Sunday worship. It came on the scene about the same time and has no biblical proof. So both these doctrines, almost universally accepted, but don't offer any proof in the Bible. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes that the Trinity, it is an incomprehensible mystery that attempts to understand it must remain forever futile. He then admits that churches, without pretending to understand, have nevertheless continued to teach this doctrine. He concludes the fact that if the Trinity cannot be satisfactorily explained, it cannot be explained. Instead of being against it, he says that's in his favor. Another source, Unger's Bible Dictionary, in its article on the Trinity, very respected commentator or dictionary, concedes that the Trinity concept, it cannot be understood. They say it cannot be understood, and here's the quote. It is admitted by all who thoughtfully deal with this subject that the scripture revelation here deals us in the presence of a deep mystery, and all human attempts at expression are of necessity imperfect. So there's no answer. He's saying there's no answer. Yet even some demand that we believe in the Trinity, they admit it's a mystery beyond human understanding. Notice this revealing statement from a handbook of Christian truth. The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. But he who denies the Trinity will lose his soul. You know, I would think this is a real dilemma to those who believe in this doctrine. You know, this doctrine, they're saying, cannot be understood. Nobody has an answer. It's impossible to understand. Yet, if we don't believe it, we're going to lose our salvation. Then we find in God's Word a simple statement. He says to prove all things. And we heard from human sources, it's impossible to understand the Trinity. I know my wife Rita became very disillusioned with her former church when she asked a question of the pastor about the Trinity. You know, show me in the Bible what the Trinity is. And when they could not find this doctrine in the Bible, much less give her an understanding of the Trinity. So that leaves a question. Why is this concept of the Holy Spirit as a third person of supposed Trinity, along with God the Father and Jesus Christ, so difficult to grasp? Why is it's taught universally, but why is it so difficult to grasp? And the simple answer is the Bible does not teach it. You cannot prove something from the Bible that is not biblical. And you know, the Bible is our only reliable source of divine revelation and truth. And this Trinity concept is not part of God's revelation. It comes from reasoning of the human mind. At this point, I'd like to mention a supposed reference to the Trinity in the Scriptures. It really doesn't say Trinity, but this is the only proof text. 1 John 5, and what we find here is some translators in past centuries were so zealous to find support for their belief in the Trinity that they literally added their own words. They add their own words to the Holy Scriptures. And if you got a Bible that's so marked with italics, you'll find that certain words in these scriptures in verse 7 are marked with italics, or they may be in the margin. And the scripture reads like this: For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And these words in italics are not generally part of the scriptures, the New Testament manuscripts. You go back to the original manuscripts, they're not there. That's the reason they're in italics. And if you don't have italics on these verses, if you'll read, For there are three that bear record, and beginning with the word in, down to the ending with earth, those are the words that are in italics that were added by these translators. But just not part of the original manuscripts. So verse 7 and 8, without these added words, should read, leaving out these added words, which are in italics. For there are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. So all those words in italics weren't there as part of the original manuscripts. And of all the Greek manuscripts, only two contain these added words, which are in italics. And these manuscripts are of very late date. One of them came from either the 14th or 15th century, and the other from the 16th century. So you see, they were added way after the Bible was canonized. The Expositor's Bible Commentary dismisses these editions in 1 John 5, 7, and 8. And they say it's obviously a late edition with no merit. Still, the scripture in 1 John, even with the added wording, in addition, even if it wasn't legitimate, merely presents Father, Word, and Holy Spirit as witnesses. It says nothing about three beings. Since verse 7 shows inanimate water and blood serving as such. Again, the Trinity is simply not a biblical concept. And we see that the Holy Spirit is not a being in the God family. So again, just what is, you know, the Holy Spirit is mentioned time after time in the scriptures. So what is the Holy Spirit? Rather than describing the Holy Spirit as a distinct person or entity, the best way from the Bible translations, it connects it with God's power, the power of God. So when you think of the Holy Spirit, think of God's power. Micah 3. Micah chapter 3. Micah 3 verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. So God's Spirit can be thought of as power. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God. It is also the power of God, and it can be projected outwardly. It's what they used to create the power of God. Spirit was the method of the creation. And that power or energy was turned into matter to create this vast universe. Think of the power it took to create all the matter in this universe. Fearful, uncertain, doubtful. These are words that describe Jesus' disciples following his death. Their master and teacher was murdered in a brutal and bewildering fashion. And their mission seemed like it was over. It seemed like everything was over. In Luke 24, these negative emotions were mixed with new excitement. Jesus, whom they saw crucified, he appeared to them and delivered new instructions. Let's look at verse 49 of Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And you know, a short time later on Pentecost, they were assembled there in a room. And in Acts 2, as they remembered Jesus' words, the anticipation must have been very great what was going to happen. Verse 2, suddenly there was a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The wait was over. Jesus' promise was fulfilled. They had been given great power from God. And His Holy Spirit, His power, began to change their lives in very incredible and obvious ways. You know, God's Spirit is a spirit of conversion, of change. And it is what enables Christians to begin to develop the character of Jesus Christ. Develop the character of Jesus Christ in their own lives. But you know what? We soon find that overcoming in particular is something that we're incapable of doing on our own. We need the power of God's Spirit in our lives. We need that power from God. You know, have you ever sat down by a fire and watched it burn down to its glowing embers? In time, those embers will fade. And you know, to rekindle that fire, we have to stir up those coals so oxygen can breathe life back into the fire. Then we can add more wood and watch the fire grow back to a nice, warm blaze. You know, the power of God's Spirit works in much the same way. God's Spirit is a very potent power, much like that fire. But to be an effective tool in our lives, brethren, it has to be renewed. It's something that flows out. If we don't keep it flowing in, it'll be like that fire. It'll die out. And the source of its power, the only source of that power, is not within ourselves. It's God's Spirit. It comes from God. And God uses this to impart qualities we need for a very successful life. The Apostle Paul mentored a young minister named Timothy. He ministered on how to nurture God's Spirit within his life. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1. And we need to follow this same example that Paul gave to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1. Let's look at verse 6. Notice what he says in verse 6. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. And he says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And we know the gift of the Holy Spirit is given at baptism with the laying on of hands. And notice what verse 7 says. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Notice these elements of God's Spirit, of God's power. Power, love, and a sound mind. And what he's saying is, these are the opposite of fear, a negative emotion. First, a spirit of power. You know, think about what God's offering here. He offers us power to be able to understand. You know, we need to understand maybe power a little differently than what this world identifies as power. Or what most people think. The power that Paul's speaking of here gives a person confidence about life. You know, that God is with you, that you're not alone. It's a confidence in life. And you know, we begin to understand what God is saying to us through His Word. And He tells us that our lives have purpose. And it brings about a contentment. We look around this world and it brings about a peace and contentment. That's a very real power. You know, knowing why you were born, that you're not without purpose, and we're given a goal in our lives. And really, the starting point for power is having mastery over ourselves. We need to maintain focus and act accordingly. This is the power that Paul is talking about in this verse. Power over ourselves. We have to have power over ourselves before we can do anything to change anybody else or change others or change anything in this world. Power over our human nature. That's the only way we can have power over our human nature. Changing our lives, as we all know, is a difficult, something very difficult. And, you know, maybe better to say it's impossible on our own. When God says we have a spirit of power, that's what He means, power to change our lives. And God will help us to experience this powerful change. But He expects us to do our part. He expects us to take a step in the right direction. The next listed is the spirit of love. Paul next describes the Holy Spirit as a spirit of love. And you know, love is a concept that's very much misunderstood today. You know, love's too often only thought of as romantic, in the romantic context. You know, that is part of the meaning, but doesn't even begin to scratch the surface. Doesn't scratch the surface of what love is all about. To understand love, we must look at what the Bible says, what God says about it. Matthew 22. This was an occasion where the Pharisees gathered around Jesus Christ. And one of the Pharisees was a lawyer, and he tested Jesus Christ with a question. And he said in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Which is the great commandment in the law? And Christ replied, right to the heart of what God requires. And He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." But brethren, to love God and others to this depth requires something that we do not have. We simply do not have it on our own. Godly love, it's called agape love, Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 5. God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So it comes from the power of God. It doesn't come from us, it comes from God. And we need this power from the Holy Spirit to transform us and to be able to show this type of love. It's godly love, it only comes from God. Lastly, a spirit of soundness of mind. Soundness of mind. Paul writes that God's Spirit gives us that soundness of mind. And you know, when we have a sound mind through God's Spirit, we're able to bring our thoughts into control. We're able to listen to the life-giving direction of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote this in another letter in 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, from God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So sound mind gives us understanding of the scriptures, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Living according to a sound mind means getting rid of our own personal concepts of God. Most of these our personal concepts come out of our mind, out of our human nature. It means viewing God as He really is, and ourselves as we really are. And here Paul challenged Christians this time to tear down every thought that's contrary about God, to get our minds in sync with God, and to bring every thought into captivity. As Paul stated, we can begin to see God through this power. The Spirit has very good gifts. And we take away the negative, we take away the fear, and we replace it with the good. Repeating that verse, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Another accomplishment in our lives is the power of God transforming our lives. Let's look at an example of this power. Let's look at an example of this power being transformed by God's power or Spirit. After Paul went through that miraculous encounter on the road to Damascus, he went through a very important process. Paul was baptized with the laying on of hands. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit. From that moment forward, we find that Paul had a very forward, godly focus in his life. And he later wrote about this transformation in his life, the transformation that he went through. He wrote it so that we can understand that same power is available to us. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. You know, before Paul was baptized and received the Holy Spirit, he struggled with his view of God. He was a Pharisee. And before that power of the Holy Spirit in his mind, he saw God through a carnal, human mind. And brethren, today we can find, look around, we can find all kinds of examples of carnal minds working in this world. Examples of that. But you know, when we begin to walk by the Spirit, we experience a whole new life. Romans 8. It's interesting in Romans 8, verse 5. I'd like to just paraphrase what's being said in Romans 8:5. Paul says, I thought I was a good person pleasing God. Then I realized I was just another man like everyone else, struggling with life by my own works. Struggling with life by my own works. But my mind was not completely right with God. Something was lacking. And until I took the necessary steps toward God, life was futile. As long as I was all alone, I could not please God. You know, even after conversion, sometimes we return to that point. You know, we feel something may be missing in our lives. Perhaps we feel failure. You know, not being able to overcome some personal problem. But the good news is, brethren, we can resist sin. But we have to have something. We have to have God's help through the Holy Spirit, His power. By doing so, we can overcome sin. You know, the difference between the old Paul and the new Paul was the power of God, the Spirit of God. Notice how he explains it in Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God lives in you. The power of God is living in you. I gave it to you. He said, I gave it to you. It lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So we have to have the laying on of hands and God's Spirit in our lives. And it just like Paul, it can transform our lives. You know, with that we can live a changed life. And to be a Christian, it must be more than just a profession of faith or belief. We must have that power of God, His Holy Spirit. And there is no shortcut to true Christianity. And to receive that gift, we must repent, baptized, and receive the power of God, His Holy Spirit. And this means, brethren, turning our sinful ways, our sinful actions, to obeying God and His Word. You know, the life of a committed Christian requires that we go beyond that. The literal wording of God's law. And strive to understand the spiritual part of that law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the spiritual part of that law. You know, Christ said that lusting after someone is the same as adultery. Even more, hating someone is the same as murder. So the spiritual part of that law goes way beyond. Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. You know, to get angry is very human. We know that. But it takes something else to go beyond and not be angry with someone. I mean, that's our goal. It takes that power. It takes the power of God's Spirit. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks to a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You know, he's talking about a way deeper meaning than the Ten Commandments. The point is, the only way we can keep the law in this spiritual dimension, there's no way we can do it unless we have that power from God. To add that spiritual dimension to our minds, it actually changes our minds, our outlook on things, wanting to please God. And you know, brethren, when we rid ourselves of this confusion over the Holy Spirit created by this Trinity teaching, it brings us to a wonderful truth of how God works in our lives and transforms us. It enabled us to obey God and grow toward in His ways of life while we're still in this physical life. In the future, at Christ's return, we will be changed to spirit at that time. So far today, we look at point number one, that God is one. Point number two, how Father and Christ are two, yet they're one in thought and in unity. And point number three, God is not three. The Bible shows us that God is not a Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not a distinct person. And spoken of in the Bible as God's divine power. And we've looked at a few attributes of His divine power, His Holy Spirit. And you can go on and on with some of the attributes of God's Holy Spirit. And you can really appreciate God giving us that wonderful gift. I'd like to move to point number four. Point number four, is God more? Is God more? You know, the Father and Jesus Christ from the beginning planned to increase the kind, the God kind. The God kind is a family. It's headed by the Father and now consists of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Is it possible that this family will consist of more? Let's go to the Bible again for an answer. Ephesians 3:14, it mentions here, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, notice this, from whom the whole family in earth, heaven and earth is named. Is their plan, as we go through the Holy Day plan, their desire is to add to their kind. Let's look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, notice this part, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's talking about Jesus Christ here, bringing many sons to glory, and is not ashamed to call them brethren, showing that many are going to be part of that family. You know, just like when God created life, they were made to reproduce after their kind. So God patterned human beings after the God kind. And this is the ultimate meaning of Genesis 1:26. When God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And brethren, we know that this is a two-stage process God is going through. First, God made the physical. He made the physical from the dust of the earth. Then through conversion and faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to God's spiritual law, that law of love, each person becomes spiritually a new creation. I've got a couple of verses here. If you want to iron down, I'm going to turn to them. You can look that for yourself. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Ephesians 4:24. And this leads to the final birth of new children. New children into the divine family who are like Christ. Himself being the firstborn of God. You know, just as human children are the same kind of beings as their parents, human beings. So God's children will be the same kind of beings as the Father and Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to turn to John 17. In John 17, we read this chapter usually at the Passover. I'd like for you to know something in Jesus Christ's prayer. This is the prayer that he gave at that time. In verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these, speaking of his disciples, are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me. Notice, that they may be one as we are one. They may be one as we are one. First notice, you know, yes, God to keep those through his name, the God family. And he asked that they be one as Jesus Christ and the Father were. I've read this many times, and sometimes I wonder why Christ kept repeating the same thing. Be one as we are. That's very important, being one. That admits you to the God family, being one with God. Notice in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. There's a oneness involved here, a unity. That's the way the God family is going to be. There will not be division. Here in this verse, at the end of verse 11, we need to realize what Christ is praying for. Verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be one in us. We saw back in point number 2, this is how two God beings are one. This is how they're one God. And you know, Christ is praying for his disciples here, one with him and the Father. Let's continue the prayer in verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them. Notice again, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect. Notice that, may be made perfect in one. You know, usually when God mentions something twice, you can count on being very important. Here in just a few verses, he mentions this 3 times. Being of like mind, being united, being in harmony, becoming as one. Becoming as one to be part of the God family. And you know, the God family is going to expand as God reveals His plan for humankind, as He reveals in His Word. All the children of this family, including Christ, who has always been with the One, whom Christ revealed as the Father, will be forever in the future, willingly, be under His leadership, leadership of the Father, led by the Father in Christ. And you know, members of the divine family are going to share a glorious and righteous future. And it'll go on for eternity. And you know, the question I ask at the beginning of this message, is God one, two, three, or more? In the future, He will be many more. And then the sense in which God is a family, indeed a growing family, presently consists of two divine beings, the Father and Christ the firstborn. Yet, it's going to be joined by a multitude of others. In Hebrews 1:5, we can read there in Hebrews 1:5. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Clearly, then, we must let the Bible interpret itself. What it means in referring to one God, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they're the only beings in the God family at this time. There's no third member of the God family at this time. Now, the Trinity is a flawed figment of human flawed thinking, reasoning. But the Bible shows the Holy Spirit is the power of God. And we see from the Scriptures, the Father and the Son are distinct beings who together are one God. One God meaning one God family. And we find that family, talking about one, they're united in thought, there's a oneness, they're united in harmony, in will, and in purpose. You know what, think about what a beautiful plan God has devised. Bring many sons and daughters into His family. Brethren, Godspeed the time when that plan is fulfilled. Praise be to our God.